Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this new day. Thank you for the sun that's shining. Thank you for gradually warming temperatures again, and we appreciate that in this time of year, Lord. And we look forward to the new season, the spring that's not too far away. And so we thank you for a little bit more comfort at this time of year. And so we pray now, Lord, that as people who have come into this place this day, come in to study your word as we study 2 Kings, where we are now, and we continue to grow in our understanding and meaning. And so there's many, many things that we may just overlook as we read it through quickly. And so it's good to delve into your word and why your word says what it says and why we can believe what it says. And so we look forward to that study, and we just ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit, as he is our teacher, our counselor, our comforter, and so we can rely upon growing in our understanding when we depend upon the Holy Spirit to truly guide us to the truth in your word. Don't let the world steer us away. Don't let the world diminish the importance of your word, maybe now even more than ever in the times we're in, with so many lies and deception and murders and everything that's going on in our world today. It's concerning, and we know the times are moving quickly, but we at least kind of seems to indicate moving towards the end. And so we are to be watchful. Help us to be all watchmen and compare your word to what we see happening in the world. And we thank you for Raymond who studies that and help us to understand the times better from your word and from the news. And so we thank you for the healing of Raymond to be able to come back today and to be able to even give his message today. And so we also pray for him specifically, Lord, for this upcoming week as he goes through back surgery. We just pray that it'll go well and that it'll be successful, and he will be freed from the pain that he's been experiencing, and he will heal quickly and come back to us and be able to continue his work. So we thank you for that, but we thank you for your word at this time, Lord, and we just ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit to grow in our understanding of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm gonna go back and start with this whole section of 2 Kings 2, 1 to 18. That's where we're at, 2 Kings 2. And the first item I have on the list is that the Lord right away spoke to Elijah. And basically, when the Lord was about to take, telling him that he was about to take him up to heaven in a whirlwind, there had to be some things done before that. It was at that point that it would happen. And so I want to go back and take a look a little bit at the other example in Scripture, first of all, and then I want to look at those three locations that they went to before Elijah was caught up, and look at the character of Enoch in Scripture. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 5, way back to the beginning, the genealogy from Adam to Noah in chapter 5 of Genesis. And I'm going to read specifically verses 21 to 24. So we read directly from the word and help us to grow in our understanding. Enoch was the seventh from Adam to be born. And It records it in verse 21. Or his ancestors. He was actually born. His father was Jared. Jared actually lived to be, you can see in the previous verse, 20:20, that he lived to be 962 years old. So at the time of this, he was the longest one to live. But we'll see that ultimately Enoch's son, Methuselah, would be the all-time longest recorded life, because he lives 969 years. That's in verse 27 in the same section. So anyway, but we're going to read specifically about Enoch, because this is a, I believe it gives us some picture of the future hope, I believe, of the church, because I don't believe there's a whole lot of difference. I mean, it may be the way it's expressed and the way it's talked about with both Enoch and Elijah, but they were suddenly taken up. They were taken up to heaven. And it was before they died. They did not die. And so that's what we want to look at in the account here. So reading from verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, so he was 65 years old when he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters who are not named. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Just an interesting number again. You know, oftentimes numbers may or may not directly relate to something that reminds us of, but 365 years seems to have possibly some correlation to the number of days in a year, you know, 365 days in a year. And he lived 365 years in his life before he was taken. And then verse 24, the important verse, Enoch walked with God. That's the key phrase. He faithfully followed God. Now, did he sin? Yeah, he was a sinner. But in God's eyes, he was faithful to what God desired of him. So he walked with God. Then he was no more. That's the phrase that's used here. Because God took him away. Now, it's not necessarily the same word that we see in the Greek in the New Testament with the catching away, sudden snatching away. But it has the same sense that he was there and then he was gone. He taken away. So, and if that's all we had in Scripture to tell us about this event, we might say, well, maybe he was taken and died later or something. But that's why we got to turn to the New Testament and look at Hebrews. Hebrews is a book that we don't know for sure who wrote it. You know, probably the majority view is that it probably was Paul, but we can't be sure about that. It could have been one of the other followers of Jesus. But in any way, in Hebrews chapter 11, and the first person mentioned in the Hall of Faith, or the, what I call it, the Hall of Faith, the listing of the people who were faithful to God and God honored it. And the first one we see mentioned is Abel in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. So it takes us back to the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead. Because we know when he was killed by his brother, his blood cried out from the ground. So that sense that Abel and what happened to him still speaks. And so,
what was that? I'm sorry, what was the Hebrews what?
Hebrews 11, chapter 11. Hebrews 11, or Hebrews chapter 11.
Yeah.
I'm reading from verse 4, and that's the account of Abel. And that's what I read. And now I'm going to go on with verse 5 which is the account of Enoch. And I think this is very enlightening relative to what limited information was given back in Genesis. But here, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. That to me is pretty clear. He did not die. So he was taken alive. And it's affirmed here. He could not be found. I think it's interesting when we go back to the account of Elijah. When we go back to the account of Elijah, we see after Elijah was caught up to heaven, the men tried to look for him all over. And we'll read that again because it's in 2 Kings 2. It's not a thing that people can easily believe, that somebody can just be here and gone. So just for your own thought process, what happens if it happened today, tomorrow, next week, a month from now, a year from now, while we're still here on earth, have not died, that Jesus comes back in what we call the snatching away, the rapture, and takes his own, takes the believers. And you can speculate that, and many do. What would happen to this world if every believer in the world were snatched away and safely secured in heaven?
You know, all 200 of us. Even more like that.
Yeah. No, it would be chaos. There's no doubt about it. So you can almost imagine with that event talked about by Paul, two different books, it seems pretty obvious to us, given the times that we see right now. I'm not saying it's going to happen this year or next year or when. Can't set the exact time. But you can see in what's happening in our world how much more chaos would come if that event occurred. It would be rampant. And that's what the tribulation period will ultimately be. With this comment on Enoch, by faith Enoch was taken from this life so he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And then verse 6, I think, is important for a greater understanding. And without faith, this is for all of us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe, think about this in our times, must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Without true faith in God through his son Jesus Christ, you cannot please God. Anything you do cannot please him unless you have that solid faith. You believe the faith of a believer. You believe that he exists and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So that's what we have in the Bible for this individual, Enoch. His name means, by the way, in Hebrew it means initiated or started. Think about that in light of, if he was the first one taken by God alive to heaven, his name even means he initiated that process. As I look at it, it can mean other things too. Just all the names of the first 10 characters in Genesis all lead to a saying. I think Raymond has shared that in some of his teaching. I don't have it handy to access it, but each name from Adam to Noah, the first 10 generations, all describe very much what God was doing And so it's another interesting study. But I want to emphasize particularly this being taken away, taken to heaven alive. And so we have Enoch, and then we'll go on in 2 Kings to chapter 2. And I'm going to read again from, or just mention again for you, in those first, let's see, down to verses 1 through 4. Because those pretty well cover these locations. And that's what I want to talk a little bit more about here. We'll go back to those original locations, what the importance of those locations were in Scripture before this event. So, we see first of all in verse 1 of chapter 2, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. So they were coming from this location of Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." So that was going to be the next location. But Elijah said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel as well. But I want to first talk about this location of Gilgal. Anybody remember the importance of Gilgal at the crossing of the Jordan River when the children of Israel went into the promised land? Let me just turn you, I've got it on the board here. Joshua 4, and I'm going to read from verses 19 to 24 to get the sense of this, because I think there's a reason for everything that God orchestrates and his people follow. And I think there's a reason why Elijah, preparing to be taken by God out of here, wanted and desired to go back to these locations, because each of these locations have significance. So in verse 19 of chapter 4, and I don't think I had picked up on this before until I reread it and then read it this time. On verse 19 of chapter 4, this gives us a date. Gives us a date when the children of Israel went into the promised land. And what they did on the 10th day of the first month. It's an interesting time frame if you follow the feasts of God. The feasts of God have significance with this dating. Because, okay, they crossed the Jordan River. God held back the waters, remember? So they walked across the Jordan River on dry land. And then when they got to cross it, God released the waters back and it remained at flood stage. The Jordan River remained at flood stage. That's all talked about before here. They carried the Ark of the Covenant across on dry ground. And then they came. Gilgal is very, very near. It's probably within a mile, or I don't even know how far it is from where they crossed the Jordan River. So they crossed the Jordan River, and Gilgal was very close to that location. And it was on the 10th day of the first month. The first month on the Hebrew calendar is Abib or Nisan. And it's in the month of March. Sometimes it gets pushed back a little to the month of April. It's in the spring of the year. It's the first month. And so we see that they recorded here on the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. So it's near Jericho, but it was at Gilgal. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. And he said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground.'" God's work again. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea. So it's a reminder of the Red Sea crossing, when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that, and this is important, verse 24. Why did God do this? He did this so that all the peoples of the earth, the whole world, would know. That the people of the earth might know that the hand of God is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. That emphasis is so important, and it is today. You know, by and large, too many people have failed to recognize and to truly fear God. Know that there is consequences to not believing him, not trusting in him, not believing his word, and doing your own thing. And sadly, we see results of that. I mean, maybe we don't see the actual results, you know, after somebody leaves us, but it's important that and so that's what they were doing. By putting those standing stones, they took the stones out of the river that they had stood on when they crossed the Jordan on dry land, picked up the stones, carried them with them to Gilgal, and then set them up. And they were to be what we would term standing stones. They were to stay there so that every time the Israelites would cross that area, they'd say, I know what happened there. I know why those are standing there. So that's the significance of Gilgal and what happened. And I think the significance of that date on the 10th day of the first month, I'm just going to take you quickly. You don't have to turn back there. I'll just read it real quickly from Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12 is concerning the Passover, the initiation of the Passover. And something had to happen after the 10 plagues, the 10 plagues forced on Egypt, as God was preparing the Israelites to get out of Egypt, Moses to lead them out of Egypt. They had to quickly get ready to leave. But there was something that was going to happen in the last judgment. The firstborn children would be taken in the last plague, the plague on the firstborn. And so after all that had happened, this is what happened. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month. Abib, Nisan, is to be the first month on the Hebrew religious calendar, the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, the first month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor. Having taken into account the number of people there are, you are to determine the amount of the lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month. And we know that to be Passover. So for 4 days and 4 nights, they were to keep that lamb in their household like their own child and take care of it and prepare, but know that it would be sacrificed then to the Lord. And so this same date, now there's nothing in Joshua that says they celebrated at this point in time necessarily by taking a lamb and then ultimately sacrificing it, but they would celebrate the Passover again as they entered the promised land, I think later, maybe the next year, I can't remember for sure. So this is, I believe, a significant thing to to relate to it, what happened at Gilgal with them setting up those standing stones and so forth.
Here.
Yes.
What, Exodus 12, what?
Exodus chapter 12, verse 1 through, I didn't write it, did I? Let's see. Well, really through verse 9, because it tells about the whole sacrifice of the animal situation. So, let me go on with Bethel. Just the background for Bethel, very briefly. But I think to me, all these things have significance. And why was Elijah going to each of these places before he was taken to heaven? He knew the story. He knew the account. And so we have in Genesis chapter 12, the account of Abram. Abram, who God had called out of the Chaldees, out of Babylon, basically, to leave his family and come to a place he would tell him. In chapter 12, and he made the promise to him in Genesis 12, he'd bless him, he'd bless the nation that he would bring up. And so all these promises, and I bring them up because we need to respect these promises now, this day, and what's going on in our world. Israel, yes, they have come back to their land in unbelief as a nation by and large. But God is working. I mean, I don't think this thing that happened on October 7th I'm not saying it was God directed, but God allowed it to happen. And now it's stirred up the whole world, if you will. Good and bad. Those that hate Israel, truly hate Israel, are wanting for the rest of Israel to be wiped out. You know, it's vicious, it's ugly, it's demonic. And yet, I think it's calling each of us as supporters of God's word and God's people and understanding what God's promises are and how we participate in those promises as Gentiles. You know, we're not Jews, I don't think, most of us. Maybe we have a little Jewish blood in us, some of us, but by and large, we're not. And so the only way we can come into God's promises is through faith in Jesus Christ. He died for all, but we do not have it by our heritage necessarily. So it's by faith. Everything comes in by faith. But God has still promised through Abraham, and that's why I bring up Abraham here now, to look back at this location of Bethel, back in Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to read from verses 6 to 9, real quickly. Abraham was called. He was given a promise by God. He'll make him into a great nation. He'll bless him. He'll bless all the people on earth through them. And so Abraham left his home, went for a time up in Haran, up north. His father dies up there, and then he's ready to resume the calling to come to the land of Canaan. That's verse 5. And they arrive there. And what happens now in Canaan? Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. So Shechem was the first place he came into the land from. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So we have that promise given at Shechem, the first location he went to. And then Abram builds an altar. An altar is like, well, a memorial, something to remember, to recognize what God did here. And so then he moves on. So the second, he went to Shechem first, built an altar. He next goes to Bethel. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So he first called on the name of the Lord at Bethel. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. So it's a very short thing, but Bethel literally means the house of God. It's a location, still there, and an altar was built there, and it was a reminder of what Abraham was to receive and the promises given to him, and so that's important. And then just in the interest of time here, the story of Jericho we've kind of talked about. I've talked about it briefly before, but I'll just remind you here of the verses in Joshua 5, 13 to 15, where the actual, Joshua 5, it's where the fall of Jericho takes place. The walls of Jericho fall down, but we also have that there Joshua meets the commander of the Lord's army. And we believe that could be a Christophany, that Jesus could have been the one that he met there. The commander of the Lord's army, who said, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy," and Joshua did so. And then they continued on, and the city was destroyed. The city was destroyed, and then God made an important point, which wasn't kept by Israel, that they were not to rebuild that city. I think I've talked about that before, so I'm just doing this as a reminder again. I think it's a point of emphasis. Jericho shouldn't be standing today. Now it's there. God has not destroyed it again, to my knowledge. It's one of the oldest cities reported in the world, believed to be. But I think it's in a different location than it was back here. But anyway, so, but we had the account in 1 Kings 16 of what happened to that commitment. Jericho was not to be rebuilt, but in 1 Kings it was rebuilt. And they were warned in Joshua that if the person who would rebuild the city of Jericho would lose both his first son and his second son. And that's what happened. So that was, and that's in chapter 6, 1 Kings 16, 24 to 26. So you can jot these verses down and you can study a little bit more for yourself. I don't want to take any more time with it, but it's an interesting concept. So let's get back to 2 Kings chapter 2. And I want to pick up where we left off last week and then move on a bit from there. I'm going to have you turn to verse 9, because after they had gone to these locations, they were now at the Jordan River. They stopped at the Jordan River. Elijah takes his cloak, which can also be called a mantle in Hebrew. And it's an important thing of authority. And so he took his mantle and he put it in the water of the Jordan, and the Jordan River divided and they were able to walk across on dry land. So it's kind of also reminiscent of what God did for the children of Israel entering the promised land. Now this time they were going the other direction. They were going across the Jordan River, and the water parted. And so when it parted, they stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took off his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And now verses 9 and 10, and then on from there to verse 12. I read last week, but I kind of did it in a hurry. So let's just look at this section for what it says. Verse 9. when they had crossed over, after he had caused the water to withdraw and they could walk over on dry ground, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what can I do for you before I'm taken from you?" He's passing the baton, passing the mantle on to Elisha. So he asked him, even before he was taken up, "What can I do for you?" And so this is what Elisha responded. "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." The spirit of Elijah. I mean, I don't find too much wrong with the character Elijah in the Bible. And so he wanted that spirit that motivated, moved, guided Elijah. But he wanted a double portion. He wanted even a greater portion of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, I would say. And then it was responded, "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." I believe it wasn't necessarily intended for somebody who was going to get caught up like that to be seen in the process of being caught up. And so he told him that if you see me, then I know that God will, he doesn't say this, but that's how I'm putting it, God will give him that blessing. He will give him the blessing that he's asking for, the double portion of Elijah's spirit. Now verse 11, and this is where it happens. "As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind." Elisha saw this and cried out. So he received his wish, if you will, that he would see Elijah go. And so he knew that then he would receive the double portion of Elijah's spirit. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw and cried out, "My father, my father." And I believe in this case, when he called out father, he wasn't his natural father, but Elijah was like a father to him. And so he was crying, basically, knowing that Elijah, because Elisha saw him go up, he could expect to get the double portion. "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. In other words, he was so overwhelmed by what he had witnessed and saw and what he would be given, I think also part of it, that he, in humility, tore his clothing apart. And then what does he do? And this is where we pick up the reading from last week. He picked up the cloak or the mantle that had fallen from Elijah, so it was there on the ground, and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. So he did the same thing as Elijah had done with the water going the other way. And with the water, "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. Now, this is where we go to this company of prophets. I wouldn't consider them very good prophets, but this is what happened. "The company of prophets from Jericho who were watching said, 'The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha.'" That's appropriate. "And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him." They recognized what he had received. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." No, Elisha replied, do not send them. But they persisted until he was too ashamed to refuse. He was too ashamed to refuse. So he said, send them. And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days, but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, didn't I tell you not to go? And so he knew this would happen. So I'm gonna stop there. I know I didn't get very far in the reading. I wanted to go back and pick up these things that I hadn't fully talked about before that I think are important in the total context of understanding the importance of these two characters in the Old Testament, Enoch and Elijah, and how I believe we can look to them as part of our hope and the promises that we have through Christ and through Paul's writings in the New Testament, that our hope is that Jesus will return and come and snatch us up out of this veil of tears, if you will. But if it doesn't happen, we know the promise of the resurrection is still yet to come. And so we wait. We will obviously wait for that when that comes. So, all right, let me stop there. We'll pick up with the healing of the water, the different, I call miracles. Some seemingly minor miracles, but some a little bit more. Several miracles that Elisha was involved with. The healing of the water. Elisha striking down these guys that made fun of him. Not really a miracle, but a judgment. We have the widow's oil in chapter 4. We have the death in the pot healed or made right. We have the feeding of the 100, which you might say it's kind of a prelude to the New Testament, the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus did, a lesser amount. And then we have the healing of the leprosy and so forth. So there's a number of accounts we'll go through next week, hopefully, and move on a little quicker. But there's certain things in this account, and Elijah, the story of Elijah is one that I think we need to really know and reflect upon, and how does it possibly apply, you know, to us in our times, and on the picture that was painted with it. So anyway, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the totality of your word. Help us to not overlook anything in your word. I know it's a lot to comprehend. It's a lot to study. It's a lot to sort out what it is that's of most importance, but it's all important. We know that, Lord, and so help us to be diligent in reading, studying, and sharing your word with others, particularly in these times, because there's so many that just refuse to even look at it, to believe, they ridicule it. We know all that's going on in our world, so we just ask that you give us the strength and the desire to make our stand when the opportunity arises, and encourage those who don't want to hear the word to just take a moment to consider the things that may change their hearts and minds. So we thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, who can be our teacher and our guide as we try to witness our faith to others along our journey. And we just thank you now for this time that you brought us into this place for this teaching, but also now for our worship service. And we pray for the entire worship service that we're about to go into. We pray for the people who come into this place that the Holy Spirit will move and draw them closer and closer to Jesus as they hear the word and reflect upon it in their lives and encourage them in their journey. And so we just thank you for each part of our worship service, the prayers, the music, the reading, Raymond's message. We pray for all of it, that it be a blessing to all those that will hear. And thank you for this time and the time that we'll have in our worship service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.